So we're going to do our second reading now, which is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you wish to follow in your own Bibles, there are Bibles on the sides, if you can see them, the green books, or you can turn on your device and follow the text on in your own Bible app, I'm sure. So... Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So it's probably one of these apocryphal quotes, but I'm told there's a quote of Winston Churchill that goes something along the lines of, "If you'd like me to speak for 5 minutes, give me a week to prepare. If you'd like me to speak for 15 minutes, give me a day. If you'd like me to speak for an hour, I'm ready anytime you like." Now, I've had about 4 hours, so let's see. I hope you're sitting comfortably and in a comfortable chair. We'll see where we go. Colin had something prepared, and I asked him if he wanted to... he had something that he could share with me, and he said, "Well, you might find it difficult to make sense of my notes." So I'm going to have a crack at something that's related to what he was talking about. I wonder how many of you really understand what it means to be a Baptist church. Now, at one level, we're all Christians, aren't we? And the key question is, what is it to be a Christian? But actually, Baptists have something slightly distinctive, and I want to talk about a little bit about that today. And it does come back to that passage, or some of it comes out of that passage in 1 Peter. Now, a little quiz for you before we start. Does anyone know when the first Baptist church was founded? Anyone want to take a guess? Pick a century, even. 1400s? 19th century, we've got a bid for the 19th century. Earlier than the 19th century? So that's 1800s, 1700s? 1600s. So the First Baptist Church was actually founded in 1609. Now, here's a really good pub quiz question. Where do you think the First Baptist Church was founded? Just to be clear, the Baptist denomination founded in out of England by English people. Where do you think the first one was? Any guesses?
Jamaica.
Not Jamaica. No, I'm afraid not. Baptists are very strong in Jamaica, actually, but they didn't get to Jamaica until about the 1700s, I fear. Any suggestions? Which country?
Wales.
Not Wales. Although Baptists are very strong in Wales. It was in Holland, in Amsterdam. There you go. Someone has had my random quiz question quiz before. So the first English Baptist church was actually founded by a couple of guys. Now this is where I get them the wrong way around. Helwys is on the right and Smythe is on the left. But you know, you wouldn't bump into them in the street, so you don't need to recognise them. Thomas Helwys and John Smythe, who were exiles, they both came from Lincolnshire around Gainsborough, I'm told. And they went to Amsterdam because essentially to be anything other than Church of England, they went to Amsterdam in 1607, founded the church in 1609. But to be anything other than Church of England at that time in England, basically you got locked up. So they ended up in Amsterdam, where the Dutch were far more tolerant of different religious beliefs, and actually quite a lot of exiles ended up in Amsterdam. So they rebelled essentially against the imposition of a state religion. It seems a bit odd to us now, really, the idea of a really imposed state religion. You know, we do have a Church of England, an established church that has a relationship to the state. You know, we have bishops in the House of Lords, but there's nobody tells you what to believe from the state. The state doesn't say you have to be a Christian. The state doesn't say that you have to pray in this particular way. But that was the state of affairs. And to be honest, it kept changing. This was a difficult bit. Every now and again, the king or queen changed, and you had either a Catholic or a Protestant king or queen, and it flipped backwards and forwards as to whether you're allowed to be one or the other. But Helwys and Smythe were absolutely convinced that the state should not be involved in religion. They believed in a separation of state and religious belief. And out of that, they came to a belief in what is called congregational governance. And that's one of the three major features of Baptist life. They believed strongly in religious liberty, and they were known as dissenters or nonconformists because they didn't believe in what they were told they had to believe. They dissented and they wouldn't conform. So Baptists are still sometimes called dissenters or nonconformists. We're not the only dissenters, we're not the only nonconformists, but essentially anyone who's not Catholic or Church of England in the UK, you'll sometimes hear those terms used. In fact, if you were watching the Queen's funeral, there was somebody who prayed who came from what's called the Free Church Council. Now, the free churches are those that are not conformist, non or dissenters. So that was essentially our representative at the Queen's funeral. And there were a couple of other things that they came to believe in, Helwys and Smythe and those who were with them. Another one was believer's baptism. So this is where the Baptist comes from. So believer's baptism is the idea that we get baptized as a believer, in contrast to infant baptism, where a child who does not yet understand the faith in any way, shape or form is baptized. We as Baptists believe in believer's baptism, not always adults. So children who understand what the faith they're professing are very welcome to be baptized, but we very much believe in believer's baptism. And Helwys and Smythe very much believe in it. There's some funny stories, actually. They got their knickers somewhat in a twist, Helwys and Smythe, around how baptism should work. They had an idea that baptism should be passed down. There was sort of like a inheritance of baptism all the way from Jesus. John baptized Jesus then baptized believers. And essentially they thought that you could only be baptize someone if you had yourself been baptized, and so you had to follow down this chain. And they got themselves in a right old pickle, because actually they couldn't find anyone who'd been baptized to baptize them. And I think I've got it this right, that Smythe baptized himself, and then baptized Helwys, and then everybody else in the church. And then a year later, he had a bit of a crisis of faith where he believed that that wasn't valid, and therefore none of the baptisms were valid, and they got themselves in a, I'm not entirely sure that history records how they resolved this problem. But anyway, interestingly, they actually, Helwys and Smythe ended up having a bit of a falling out. This is unfortunately another not uncommon Baptist feature. They had a bit of a falling out, and Helwys came back to the UK to found the first actually in England English Baptist church, and Smythe stays in Amsterdam. But the final thing they very much believed in, and this partly relates to the piece about separation from church and state, is they actually believe very strongly in the priesthood of all believers, which is something that is in that passage I just read out of 1 Peter. They believed that we all have the same spiritual state before God, that there are not superior believers or a class of believers who are a priesthood, but that we are all a priesthood. Now, that's not to say we don't have people who dedicate their lives and have a particular calling to be, one word you might use is clergy, but they have a special calling, but not a special spiritual status. And in some churches, and particularly the Church of England, there were ordained priests who had a special status, and only they could do certain things within the church. And that's very much not a belief of Baptists. So you'll find that all sorts of people come up and speak or play or lead worship in our churches, in a Baptist church, but that is very much a Baptist distinctive. Again, distinctive of many non-conformist churches as well. So, anyway, that was the beginning. I'll just give you a very quick rattle through Baptist history. I quite like Baptist history. I'm a bit of a Baptist history geek, although, Tamsin's nodding and rolling her eyes. I work for the organisation called the Baptist Union, which is actually the National Organisation for Baptist Churches, which is only based in Didcot, only sort of less than 20 miles up the road, between here and Oxford. When we went into lockdown, my team there we had weekly quizzes just to keep us engaged with each other. We did these, everybody was bringing a quiz. I bought the Baptist history quiz. I think the top score was 3 out of 20. But anyway, I was very disappointed. Anyway, that's my slight geekiness aside. Some key events in Baptist history. 1613, that's when Thomas Helwys came back and founded a church in Spitalfields in London, East London. So many of you might be familiar with Spitalfields Market. I don't know exactly where the church was, but it was somewhere in that area. Then the Baptists, because of their sort of non-conformity with the sort of royally ordained religious position, they were mainly on the side of the parliamentarians in the Civil War in the 1640s, and actually there's a whole swathe of Baptist churches founded in the 1640s, including Abbey Baptist Church in Reading. Now, if you go to Abbey Baptist Church in the centre of Reading, it's right next to the Blade, you know, the really tall building with the spike on top. Go to that building, just down the bottom by it is Abbey Baptist Church, which is in a very modern building, built in the 1970s, 60s, 70s, next to the Central Library. But actually that church, not the building, that church was founded in 1640. It's one of the oldest Baptist churches in the country. And there's quite a swathe of them, kind of almost along the M4 corridor. So there's another one in Broadmead Baptist in Bristol. And there's a lady, Dorothy Hazard. There you go. I'm danger of going into a Baptist history lecture, and so please tell me, and we'll run on stage and bash me on the head and tell me not to. There's a lady called Dorothy Hazard who was involved in the defence of Bristol, who founded the church, Broadmead Baptist Church. So we have quite a history of ladies in the Baptist Church as well. 1689, the Act of Toleration. This was the first sort of Act of Parliament that actually said that non-conformists were allowed to meet for worship. They were still persecuted for quite a long time after the 1689 Act of Toleration in very subtle ways. So, for example, you couldn't be buried in the burial ground of the Church of England. And there's all sorts of ways in which Baptists and other nonconformists were kept out of civic life for quite a long time. Then in the 1700s and 1800s, there were two main swathes of Baptist life. There was a group called the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. Particular Baptists had something called Calvinist theology, if you're into John Calvin. General Baptists had the alternative Arminian theology. This is to do with your view of predestination. Now, I'm not going to go into that now, because actually, when we had our Ephesians series, I had Ephesians 1, the very first talk, on the 5th of June. If you want to go back and get the recording on the difference between Arminian and Calvinistic theology, that's where to go. Although, if I go back to that, that will be a bit of a disaster. Anyway, right, so there you go. Baptists, General and Particular Baptists. And then, in 1873, they came together in unity. Amazing. Actually, a very rare thing. There's not many examples. There are some others, but not many examples of the church uniting. There's plenty of churches examples of the church sort of splitting. So you had your Catholics and Orthodox split, then the Catholics split into the Protestants and the... So, you know, you've got your three main branches of Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, and then Protestants, there's various flavours of that, and Orthodox, there's certainly various flavours of that. Catholic, I think, is the one that is held together as one, even although I'm sure somebody will tell me there are flavours of that too. But anyway, but the General and Particular Baptists came together in 1873 around something called the Declaration of Principle. And this is what Baptists unite around. So there are three statements in the Declaration of Principle. It's relatively short. It's not what you would call a creed. Many denominations unite around some long list of beliefs. If you go so the Church of England, I think, has 39 articles and it runs to several pages. Evangelical Alliance, for example, has a statement of faith. The Baptists don't have a creed that says, here are the 25 things that we believe. We have a statement of three principles. That's not to say there aren't some theological items within this about what we do believe, but I'm going to have to turn around and read it because it's too far to the back to read it off that screen. So the basis of the Baptist Union is that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. So you can see the genesis of Helwys and Smythe's theology reflected into here. The liberty of the local church to interpret the laws of God, you know, God's guidance. So that's really important, actually. Many of you may be aware that we hold church meetings every couple of months, and this is actually a really important thing, is that we come together to discern God's will for us, what he's instructing us to do. That's why Baptist churches have membership. So we have a concept called membership, where there is a membership of the church, that is, the people who have committed to this local gathered congregation of believers to come and join together, and we together try to discern the mind of Christ. It's one of the things. We're not the only, that's called congregational governance, so we're not instructed from on high by the Archbishop of what we, or the Pope, or whoever, as to what we believe. We sit here around the Bible trying to the Holy Scriptures, as it's used in this terminology. This version's written 1938, I think, is the last sort of tweak to the wording of this, but the original version was in 1873, so it's coming up 150 years old next year. But there's this whole concept of being, we gather together to discern the mind of Christ, to discern what God's will for us together as Caversham Baptist Church is. So that's statement number one. There are some important points in there about what we believe. God manifest in flesh, that Jesus was God and man, and that the Holy Scriptures are key to understanding God's will for us, and that we live under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So there are, you know, it's very Trinitarian, our theology. There was a group that broke off from the General Baptists called the Unitarians, who don't hold to what you would call Trinitarian theology. They hold a very different view of the deity of Jesus. So that's one. Point two, that Christian baptism is the immersion in water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day. So again, believer's baptism, very clearly part of what we believe, that the New Testament examples of baptism are all of believers. There is no New Testament example of the baptism of infants. There's no biblical example for that. Now, that's what we believe. There are those who would strongly hold to a view that infant baptism is appropriate, and that they are entitled. We believe in their freedom to believe that. That's a Baptist distinctive, is that we believe in everybody's freedom to believe what they believe. But we as Baptists, the core of our belief and the basis of our unity together, is that we believe in believer's baptism. And the third point, which is the one I just want to talk a little bit more about, is that it's the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. Now, the language you might find a bit clunky. I'm not sure my spell checker didn't even recognize evangelization as a word, but the point here is this is about us together. We all have a duty to be part of God's mission here on earth. It's not enough to turn up to church, to read our Bibles and pray on our own, separate, in a sense, a purely passive faith. We are called to be active in our faith, to take part in spreading the word of God to the whole community. We can't outsource our faith to a priesthood, an ordained, a professional minister, a sort of group of ministers, professional ministry. Because we are a holy and royal priesthood. I just picked out a couple of the verses from that 1 Peter. Is that me? No, don't think so. Anyway, I think it's the bag down there. Hopefully it won't go on too long. So these would have been amazing statements, actually, at the time they were written. Because if you think about the nation of Israel, they had a very hierarchical priesthood. So there was the high priest, and then there were various ranks of priests beneath them. They had to come from the tribe of, they had to be descendants of Aaron. So that Aaron and Moses back at the Exodus point. They had, so they, they almost no, you know, you didn't get to go, oh, I'd quite like to volunteer for being a priest. It didn't work like that. You were either born into it or you weren't. And if, you know, and then if you became the high priest, then you had the opportunity to once a year go through a very complicated purification ritual and then go into the Holy of Holies in the temple and meet with God. That was what you could do once a year. So that was the ability. The people of Israel met with God via this one person once a year, the holy royal priest, as it were. Then this is essentially blowing all of that out of the water and saying, you're all priests. You all get to speak to God whenever you like. This was entirely radical in the context of the time. And this is what we are. We are all priests, as Peter says. You are, in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What an amazing thing to say. You know, God has chosen us to be his people, to declare the praises of him, to preach Jesus. That's what it means. That we are to, that, and it's back to the third point of the Declaration of Principle. We're to take part in spreading the good news. That's our responsibility. Now, that's not to say all of us need to go and stand up in the market square with a megaphone, as some people do, and bawl at people to tell them they're all going to hell. Now, there may be a place for that. Probably not my gifting, I tell you that much, but and I'm not always convinced how productive that is. However, we do all need to be thinking about, how can I play my part? How can I be playing my part? For some of us, we have obvious giftings. You know, we've got some musicians who are playing for us this morning who are clearly gifted, and that's part of how they declare the praises of him who called them out of darkness. If you're a gifted speaker, then maybe you can proclaim his name in that way. Maybe you're great at websites, you can do that. Maybe you're great at welcoming people, making people feel welcome. That's a way of declaring his praise. Maybe you're great at maintaining buildings. That's another way of contributing to the process of making Jesus known. But the challenge to us all is think about how can we contribute to that process? How can we show that because we have been chosen by God, we can declare his praises? There's some challenges in here. The later verses go on. You know, we have to demonstrate through our lives that we are worthy of this calling. That's a real challenge. You know, it's not just a royal priesthood here. We're not just sort of put on a pedestal. Although that is true, God has chosen us, and we are his chosen people. But we're also called here to be holy. And that's a challenging thing. We're called to live up to the standard that Jesus sets for us. Now, we all fall short of that. We're all forgiven. When we repent, we've just been doing a mini series about repentance the last few weeks. So we can wipe away our failings, but our aspiration is to be holy, to live a life worthy of our calling. I'd like for us all just to pause for a moment. I do believe that everybody in this room has a calling, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then maybe park this one for now. But if you're a believer, I believe God has a calling for you personally. I don't know what it is for all of you. You may not know what it is yet. And some callings are temporary. It may be that, you know, you had a calling for a period in your life that was how you were to serve him, and there's a new calling coming up. some callings are very, you know, in a sense, practical. Maybe your calling is to show faithfulness in an integrity in how you operate in a workplace environment. Maybe you have the calling of financial giving to support the work that others do. We all have different callings. So I've been in some churches where people felt very guilty because they weren't stood on the street corners, you know, shouting or proclaiming or knocking on their neighbours' doors and dragging them to church. But do be thinking about how you are being called. Just pause for a moment and just ask God to talk to you about what your personal calling is. Now, hopefully you haven't all decided you don't want to be Baptists anymore. You're very welcome here if you are, if you decide that you're not a committed Baptist. In fact, I'm not sure there are all that many people who would proclaim themselves to be committed Baptists. But hopefully you hear what Baptists are about and you think, actually that's something I'm good with. But if you're not a member at the moment of this church and you, having heard what we're about, you think you want to be a member of this church, then do feel free to speak to me or Sue or in a future week Colin, when hopefully he will be back with us and fit and well. But you know, it is important. We do need people who are committed to the work of this church. You know, if you're drifting between churches, I would urge you to pick one and commit to it and become active in that church. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not like turn up at the football, sing a few songs and go home again. You know, it actually does require us to be active in our faith. We may go through phases where actually God wants us to lay things down and take a time of sabbatical, perhaps. That's not to say, you know, there aren't gaps in our or periods in our life when that's entirely right. But the general theme of our lives has to be an active faith that is a doing faith, not a sort of passive spectator sidelines faith, but actually an active on the front lines. There are lots of ways of being on the front lines. Some of the most amazing people I know, their ministry is prayer and praying and supporting work through prayer. But there are equally some people, amazing people I know whose ministry is very practical. As Rebecca said earlier today, if you've got a calling to make tea and coffee, that's a really great calling and a highly valuable way of serving the kingdom. So if that's you, then again, we can find ways in which to enable you to serve. If you feel that this church is not enabling you to serve, please come and tell us, because we'd love to find ways for you to serve through this church, in partnership with this church. But if we're getting, you know, because we wish to enable each other to serve, to fulfill the giftings, the abilities that God has given us. Let me just close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have chosen us, that you have called us to be your holy and royal priesthood, that you have given us direct access to you at any time. Lord, we pray that you will reveal to each of us what you have called for us to be and how you are calling us to serve you. Lord, may we know the part you have for us to play in your mission here on earth. Lord, I pray that you will put good works for us to do in our path, ways in which we can have the joy of serving you. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us. We thank you for Thomas Helwys and John Smythe, who set out on the path of serving you, knowing that it will be difficult and dangerous. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be as ambitious for you as they were. Amen.